I want to begin this evening by saying how thankful I am to God for this opportunity. I'm so thankful for the fact that we can gather and to worship Him in spirit and truth and to spend some time tonight learning more of His will. As was announced, we're going to talk about why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And just to set the stage for that, I think it's important that we ask that question in general. You know, sometimes folks might be asked that question. Why are you a member of the church? Why do you go to church where you do? And you look around today and you see folks who go to various and sundry different churches all around Wellsburg and all around around in here, Wheeling and various places. Maybe on into Pennsylvania. Maybe they might live kind of like folks live in Pennsylvania and they come here to church. Maybe there's some folks around here that live around here and they go to Pennsylvania to church somewhere. You might ask them, why do you go to church? Why? What has attracted you? What has brought you to this point that you would go wherever you go? And perhaps someone says, I go where I go because the folks are so friendly. And I like friendliness. And then we went there and these folks were friendly. They treated us just like family and that's why we want to go there. Someone else might answer and they say, well, we go to church where we do, they said, because one time we had a burnout and we didn't have anything. And we didn't even know those folks in that church, but they knew about our situation and they were just right there and they gave us stuff. And they provided food and they provided clothes we could wear and things. And so just out of gratitude toward what they did, we said we'd go to church there. Somebody else might say, well, I go to church where I do because of the young people. There's a bunch of young people, and I want my children to be around young people. So that's what we're looking for. And yet others might say, well, we were looking, and what we found was, really, we looked around and didn't find anything that really suited us, so what we decided to do, we just go where Mom and Dad goes. And the reason we go there is because that's where Mom and Dad went. And that's why we are where we are today. And again, you might talk to folks and they might answer that way. Might be that you're here for some of those reasons. If that's the case, I would suggest to you make sure and double check and triple check just why it is we're here tonight. Why are you a member? Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Why is that? What we're going to do this evening is not dwell upon subjective things, subjective reasoning. And what I've given you are some examples of subjective reasoning. That is, it just whatever, it felt that way to that person. So out of gratitude, out of loyalty, out of whatever, we go where we go. Something as arbitrary as saying that this age group goes to a certain church. Well, if you can find folks that will look for the young people, you're going to find folks that will go looking for the old people too. All right? It works both ways. So, what we want to do this evening is to study that from the objective. That is to say, let's find what the Bible has to say. Let's not go by subjective reasoning, my personal reasoning, my personal thoughts. But let's use objective reasoning. Let's look to what the Bible has to say, and let's see what the truth is there. You know, it's kind of like a friend of mine was talking to a fellow one day, and I was standing there with him at the time when all this was going on, and the fellow just asked him, he said, now where is your church found in the Bible? He said, just show me. Tell me, you know, you go to church, he said, now just show me where it is, what verse it is in my Bible right here that tells me where you go to church and your church's name. Where is it? And you know, that would be a good way to maybe begin that study. That would be a good way to start. Where is your church found in the Bible? See, whenever I think about why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, when I think about that, whenever I study about it, I want to be able to find a church that's found in the Bible. I want to be able to see that. And as we study this evening, I'll just tell you, as we study this evening, we're going to talk about different churches found in this town and different churches found in this county. And the reason I do that is not just to beat up on somebody, but we're going to take the objective evidence. And we're going to look and see,
and compare what different groups are doing versus what the Lord's church is, versus what is found in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And I hope that you'll follow along in your Bibles. I hope that you'll take notes and use these and go back and study and restudy on these things so that you understand that what we're studying is not my doctrine. It's not the Jared Jacobs doctrine. It's not Wellsburg Church of Christ doctrine. That's not what this is. But we're going to go to the Scriptures and see, what does God have to say? What has He told us? Well, why I am a member of the Church of Christ, and I hope why you would be a member of the Church of Christ, beginning here, is because it was founded at the right time. You know, whenever you think about the founding of something, regardless of what it might be, there's a time period in which it was not in existence or not around on earth, and then it was founded, it started. And the things of man have come and gone. But you talk about the Lord's church, we see that it was founded. It was founded or started at the right time. First of all, notice in prophecy. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, we're going to see one of several prophecies that talk about the Lord's church, that talk about His kingdom that was going to come. And Isaiah chapter 2, he says here, there, that Isaiah was speaking, and he said that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, he says, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He said, He shall judge among the nations, and they shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Whenever I look in Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, I read of several specific statements found concerning a coming kingdom, found concerning what is going to come, it's going to happen. He said here that it shall come to pass in the last days. In the last days tells you the time period. That's why I say it was founded at the right time. In the last days, it says. We're going to talk about some of this. If you're taking notes, just write this down. He says it's going to happen in the last days. He said that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now sometimes people look at that and they see that of the Lord's house, and they talk about that being the subject of that sentence. The Lord's house is not the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence is mountain. The word mountain there is symbolic for kingdom. And many times in the Bible, when you read of a mountain, you're talking about a kingdom, power, ruling. So it's mountain of the Lord's house. Of the Lord's house is a prepositional phrase modifying mountain. And so you read about this kingdom, this mountain, this government, this rule. Wherein is the Lord's house? House having to do with relationship. Family. And so you have the family. Here's this government, but also it's a family that is being established. He says the mountain's going to be established on top of the mountains. What does that mean? Well, when we understand what mountain's symbolic of government, rule, power, he says this is going to be a power above all other powers. It's going to be greater than any other thing that a man might have, or any man-made government, man-made thing at all. He says it's going to be above the mountains, exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. That's another point you can see. All nations are coming. He goes on to say that folks who will go, they'll say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There it is again. To the house of the God of Jacob. For He will teach us of His ways. What's going to happen in this mountain? What's going to happen in this house or family? He says you're going to learn God's Word. And He also says He's going to teach us of His ways. He said we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's important too. He says this is all going to start in Jerusalem. That's where this is starting. This is where this is coming from. In Micah chapter 4, the first two verses, this is just parallel here with Isaiah 2. Micah 4, Isaiah 2, they almost state it word for word. He goes on to say that they're not going to lift up sword against another. And he says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What is that talking about? He says this kingdom is a peaceful kingdom. This kingdom is a kingdom that is not waging war against another nation. It's not that kind of thing. It's not like Islam, and it's not like the Muslims that say that if you don't believe us, if you don't believe what we say, and you don't follow what we do, we'll kill you. That's not what this is. He said the kind of warfare here, we'll see this in 2 Corinthians, is a spiritual warfare. It's not fighting one nation against another nation. It's not that. It's spiritual in nature. And so, we see that these things come forth. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 also enters into this discussion. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, you remember that Daniel at that time had told Nebuchadnezzar his dream about that statue with the head of gold, you remember, and the chest and the arms of silver, and the belly and the thighs were brass, and in the iron of the legs, and the iron and clay in the feet. And he says that there was that rock that was cut out without hands, and it slams into that statue at the feet and begins to grow and grow and becomes a great, remember what becomes? This great mountain that fills the whole earth, destroys that statue, and here's this great mountain that fills the whole earth. And whenever Daniel talked about it, God gave him that the answer to that, or the revealing of that prophecy. And he says that was, remember, Babylon and Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he says that it is in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman kings, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Remember that? Now that's important to see too. It was founded at the right time. You see, in the last days, but he says specifically it's going to happen in the days of the Roman kings. We find it's going to be established in Jerusalem where the Word of God's going to be preached, where all nations are there gathered, and they're going to hear that at that time, as the beginnings of this spiritual kingdom. And so the question is, did that happen? Did that happen? If I can find in the Bible where that happened, then I'll know that the Church of Christ is founded at the right time. I believe I found it too, by the way. If you turn your attention to in the book of Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, we're going to read about this. Primarily Acts chapter 2, but we'll start in Acts chapter 1, where the Bible says, in Acts chapter 1, and there the verses number 12, it talks about folks here who had returned to Jerusalem. After the apostles see Jesus ascend up to the Father, the Bible says in Acts 1 and verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, the Bible says, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, the Bible says, in Acts chapter 2, and it fell upon those 12. Acts 2, there, verse 1. And there filled all the house where they were sitting, a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And he says they were cloven tongues like as a fire, sat upon each of them, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice, please, in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, there were dwelling at, notice where it says, there were dwelling at where? There were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of, what's that say? Out of every nation under heaven. Now notice, remember Isaiah chapter 2 and all that, remember what he says? He says they're going to hear it from all nations. Where? Beginning at Jerusalem. What happened? Here at Jerusalem, all men are there. Now, have we dealt with every detail? Not yet, but we're on our way, aren't we? Now, what about this? He says they were there. Now, what did they hear? The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, there, and we got verse 5, but you go down verses 9 through 11. And we read about the various nations or nationalities that were there gathered on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the Bible says in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What are they hearing? He says they're hearing the wonderful works of God, verse 11. Verse 4, they're speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. They are hearing the Word of God preached, aren't they? What are they hearing? The Word of the Lord. We hear them speak the wonderful works of God, don't we? So in Jerusalem, here on the day of Pentecost, all men are gathered, all nations from all nations are gathered in Jerusalem, hearing the wonderful works of God. They're hearing God's word preached, aren't they? Well, that's what we've been reading about on this side in prophecy. Well, keep on reading. And sure enough, they do. They hear the word of God preached. They think and accuse the apostles of being drunk. They're full of new wine, he says. Peter stands up with the 11 and says, that's not true. He says that these men are not drunken, verse 15, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And he then quotes Joel 2, 28 to 32. But you notice here, he says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass when? What does that say there? It shall come to pass in the last days. In the last days. Now, you remember back in Isaiah chapter 2, he said something's going to happen here in the last days. Remember that? Joel said it. And Peter quotes it in Acts 2, verse 17, and says this, 16 and 17, this is that. This is it. You know what Joel talked about in the last days? He said, this is it. Isn't that something? It's at the right time, isn't it? It's in the last days, isn't it? That's what we see. You know, we have folks today running around acting like the last days just started here a couple years ago. You know, we're living in the last days. Well, sure, we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since Acts 2, really. I mean, since Christ has been crucified and ascended. Since that time period, we've been living in the last days, haven't we? And you have people today running around acting like they just showed up. They act like they just invented that. That's not it. You look in Acts chapter 2 and you see that it's been the last days. So here, and when he says it shall come to pass in the last days, and then over here in Acts chapter 2, he says this is the last days, then we know it's the right time. Daniel 2:44 says it was going to be in the days of the Roman kings. Now, who was ruling in the first century? Who was that was in charge back then? Who was it that had the power to exercise capital punishment? Remember that? How'd Jesus end up on the cross? Romans. Romans had that power. That's who's ruling. So this statement here is fulfilled, Daniel 2. These statements of Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4 are fulfilled. And so it has happened. So by Acts chapter 2, verse 47... he speaks about those folks praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So before this time, and before Acts chapter 2, we read about the church in the future. We read about it coming. We read about it in prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, now we read about it in reality. It is here. They can be in it. The Lord was adding folks to it day by day, it says. They would be saved. This is the church we read about in the Bible. Why I'm a member of the Church of Christ? Because I can read about this in the Bible. You look around today, we see many churches of men in existence, so don't we? We see the churches of men in existence, and we find some such as the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had, in 606 A.D., recognized as the first pope, the first universal bishop, Augustine of Hippo. And he was there, 606 A.D., chosen for that position. Now, if I go back and I think, well, is 606 A.D., is that in the days of the Roman kings? In the Catholic Church, was that in Jerusalem? See that? If I go back and I start looking at this history, and that's why I said a while ago, I'm not going to use subjective evidence. I'm not talking about subjective reasoning. Folks, just get a history book. Just pick up an encyclopedia and you can look at the evidence of the Catholic Church and see that it does not match what we're reading about in Scripture. Wasn't it the right place, was it? Wasn't it the right time, was it? You see that? You can see it again with the Baptist Church. Now, the Baptist Church was founded or started there in the 1500s around Germany and Switzerland and there. Well, I put 1639 because in 1639, John Smith, or Smythe, I guess, depending on how you say it, Old English, S-M-Y-T-H-E, But he started this in America in 1639. Now let me ask you something. Is 1639 33 A.D.? Is 1639 the days of the Roman kings? See that? 1639 America. Is that Jerusalem? I mean, just go down the list. Walk down the list of prophecy and you'll see that these churches don't match up. And that's not, like I said, this is just stating a fact. A lot of folks can't handle the facts. A lot of folks can't handle the truth. But I've got to be able to see that. If I want to be a part of the church that's found in the Bible, then I need to respect what's been said. How about this one? The Adventist Church. The Adventist Church was started there in 1831, Massachusetts. 1831, Massachusetts. Is Massachusetts Jerusalem? Is 1831 the days of the Roman kings? See that? Is 1831, was that where all nations were gathered together to hear it? Were they hearing the Word of God? How about the Pentecostal Church? Pentecostal Church split off the Methodist Church. That's what they did. They split off the Methodist Church in 1901 in Azusa Street in California. They had what's considered their beginnings. I own a book that's called The Pentecostal Move, Century of the Pentecostals, 1901-2001. And they traced their beginnings back. They said, these folks split off of the Methodists. And he says, well, they started down in Azusa Street. And that's where they got going. Now, is Azusa Street Jerusalem? Is 1901 the days of the Roman kings? Is this where all nations were gathered? See that? And you just walk down the list, and I understand I've left out some other prophecies we could talk about, but there's enough right here to show you that the church of Christ, the church of, the word of means possession, shows possession. So that church that belongs to Christ was not found here by these churches of men, and these are just a few we could talk about. But rather, we find it in the Scripture. What would you want? What do you want to have? What do you want to be a part of? A church that belongs to the Lord or the church of men? Again, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ and why I'd encourage folks, everyone, to be a member of the Church of Christ is because it has the right head, has the right founder. You know, when you think about this, the founder is Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about, the Church of Christ. Christ is the founder. He's the head. The church, the word church just means the called out. So called out people belonging to Christ. That's all in the world that means. Jesus Christ is the head. He's the founder. And that's not just something that I made up. That's not just something we came to an agreement on. That's what the Bible says. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And we could probably go back from there if you'd like. But Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 speaks about this. That talking about God and Christ and the position that Christ has, and how that God has, talking about Him who hath put all things under His, under Christ's feet. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In Colossians 1 verse 18, a similar passage, that tells us that He, Christ, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body. It's Christ. It's not me. It's not any man. It's not a group of men. It's not anyone else. It is that He is the head. It's Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the founder. He's the one that started this. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, a passage we're all very familiar with, Matthew 16 and verse 18, after Peter has confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in verse 16, then Jesus praises him for his good confession and what that meant. And so in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, I will, he said, you're Peter. He said, upon this rock, upon that confession you just made, based on what you have just said, he said, I'm going to build my church. Notice that. I will build my church. There's two things there. I will build it means it wasn't built yet, was it? If I will build it, that means it hadn't happened yet. There's folks today who try to tell you that John the Baptist started the church. If John the Baptist started the church, then Jesus has no business saying, I will build anything. He's supposed to say, John built it already. But John didn't build it. And John didn't start it. And John didn't pretend to start it. And he never claimed to start it. But Jesus said, I will build my church. Whose church is it? He says, it's mine. That's why you talk about the church of Christ. He says, it's mine. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. His point is, I'm going to do something and death itself will not stop this from coming. And in fact, when we understand the Lord's plan of salvation, we realize that it is Christ's death that was necessary for the church to come into effect. You tell me anyone else, any founder of any church, any founder of a business, any founder of a nation, any founder of anything that ever said, I'm going to do something and death itself won't stop me. And who can make that claim? Not be lying about it. Jesus can say that, and he did. I'm going to build my church, and he did. He has the right head. And by the way, whenever he said, I will build my church, notice that word church is singular. He didn't say, I'm going to build my churches. And there's people today who claim that Christ is the head of their church too. Well, let's just go back and just see. He didn't say, I'm going to be the head of the churches. I'm going to be the head of my church. I'm going to build my church. And in Ephesians 1, he is the head of the body. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. Again, singular. Singular head, singular body. You can't have one head on multiple bodies, can you? Think about what that would be like if you had one head on three or four bodies. Well, that's impossible. You think about more than one head on one body. How about two or three or four heads on one body? You don't have that. You have one head and one body. You understand that physically. What about spiritually? He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the right head. Jesus is the right founder. And so along with that, we find that Jesus Christ has to be somewhere. He is. And he has a headquarters. Do you know Jesus has a headquarters? The headquarters is where the head lives, isn't it? And so with Jesus, the headquarters is in heaven. That's what we're talking about. The headquarters is in heaven. Now you look around today at many churches that are founded by and that are taught and produced and fed by men, you're going to find headquarters in a lot of places. Whenever you look at the subject of Christ and him being the head of the church, the headquarters is in heaven. That's where he is. That's where he went in Acts 1:11. And that's where he is to this day. It's in heaven, folks. It's not in Cleveland, Tennessee. Do you know the headquarters is not in Cleveland, Tennessee? It's not in Salt Lake City. It's not in Rome. It's not in New York, in the state of New York. None of those places. And yet there are churches today who will say, well, our headquarters is in Cleveland, Tennessee. That's the Assembly of God. Salt Lake City, that's the Mormons. The ones that are not they're not over in Missouri. You know? And Rome, Catholics, Jehovah's Witness have their headquarters in New York, and on and on and on. But you look at the Church of Christ, the head. Somebody says, well, you got to understand something, preacher. The thing about it is that Jesus is the head. He is the head. He's the heavenly head. And we need a heavenly head, but we need an earthly head too. And so we have to have an earthly head to head up everybody and kind of get everything. But just Jesus is the heavenly head. That's what you don't understand. We do have him, but we just have an earthly head too. Well, to those who have said that, let me remind you, Jesus already spoke about this. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said that all power, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and in earth. Look there. 28:18 of Matthew, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, Jesus has all power and authority in heaven, and he has it all on earth. Then what does that leave for you and me? Think about that. What's left? How can you have a head in heaven and a head on earth when Jesus said, I've got all the power anyways? Yes, my friends, Jesus is the right head. He is the founder of His church. Why I'm a member of the Church of Christ? Why I encourage you to be a member, if you're not one already, to be a part of the Church of Christ, is because its members are called by the right name. Again, I'll go back to some prophecies for a moment. And notice, please, that the name of the Lord's people is not a matter of subjective thought. It's not a matter that a bunch of people got together and decided we want to be called XYZ. It's not a matter of somebody getting together and a group of people getting together and saying, let's just try this name. But rather, the name that the members of the Church of Christ are called is a matter of prophecy. In other words, God didn't leave it to us to decide. Any more than He left it up to us to decide about His church or anything else, He didn't leave it up to us to decide what to be called. In the book of Isaiah, and chapter 56 and verse 5, in Isaiah 56 and verse 5, the Bible says, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Here's a promise or prophecy that says, I'm going to give my people a better name. He says, I'm going to give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, He says here that the Gentiles, He said, verse 62, verse 2, shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Notice in this passage, He says, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and you'll be called by a new name. My people are going to be called by a new name. He said, a better name, an everlasting name. He says, that's what my people are going to have. And He says, this new name is a name the mouth of the Lord shall name. That's how I know man didn't make it up. Furthermore, in Isaiah 65 and verse 15, you turn your attention there, and again, another promise. He says, and you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. So there's another name. There's a better name. There's an everlasting name. He says it's a name the Lord's going to name. Now, did that happen? Do we see that? Do we find that in the Scripture? There's a name coming. Has it been fulfilled? I believe it has. You turn your attention with me to the book of Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And you'll notice, please, in Acts chapter 11 that this was After several folks have been converted to Christ. We see the Jews have been converted. We see that the Samaritans have been converted in Acts chapter 8. And now we see the Gentiles being converted in Acts chapters 10 and Acts chapter 11. So by Acts 11 and verse 26, he says at the last part that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. He says the disciples, who are the disciples? Disciples are those who've been converted. Those are the ones who have followed the Lord's plan of salvation through faith, repentance, and confession, and baptism. And now because of this, they are the disciples of Christ. But he says these disciples now were called something. They were called Christians. First at Antioch, Christian. That name Christian is the first time you've read about that name Christian ever in the Bible. It's right here in Acts 11, 26. Hadn't been used before. No one's been called that before. No one's ever seen that before. But now we have. It's a new name, isn't it? He says there's a new name. It's a better name. You notice how when someone wears the name Christian, you can't wear the name Christian without giving glory to Christ, can you? You can't spell Christian without spelling Christ. You can't keep from it. And so here is one who wears the name of Christian. But you'll notice, please, also, he says the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. That phrase, were called, two words, were called. And the original is just one word. Did you know that? The original language is just one word, krimatizo. And it's important that you see this because a lot of times what happens is folks take this were called as if man called them that. And there's folks today who'd say, well, you know, that name was given in derision and persecution and all that, and it was a put down in some ways and all of that. But then from that name that was in derision and a put down and ridicule, why, folks, it rose up and they wear that name today. And they are not ashamed of it. And that's just as wrong as it can be. That's not why they were called that. That word we're called, or two words, we're called, the original, krematizo, it means divinely called of God. They were divinely called of God. What were they divinely called of God? They were called Christians. In other words, this passage here that says God will name His people, He just did it. That's what He did. It's not the name Christian is not an American invention. It's not something of Western culture. Here is something that came about because God named His people with a new name, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. When the Gentiles had seen Thy righteousness. And what has just happened in Acts 10? Remind me of that. What happened? Wasn't that the Gentiles being converted in Acts 10? So that part's fulfilled too, wasn't it? And so once those things are fulfilled, here's God calling His people by that name, Christian. We see it again in the book of Acts 26 and verse 28. Here's Agrippa speaking to the Apostle Paul and saying, almost, remember that? Whenever he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a what? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Mormon, right? No. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Methodist. No, that's not what he said. Almost thou persuadest me to be an Adventist. He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. See that? Even he understood what this name meant. Those things hadn't been done in the corner. 1 Peter 4:16. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, he says there that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf or in this name. We find in verse 15, he said, he named some sins about being a murderer or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters and things. He said, now if you are suffer for those reasons, you deserve every bit of it. Just to paraphrase, you deserve what you get. But he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Now, you do those other things, you need to be ashamed of yourself. But verse 16, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But glorify God in this name. This is a name in which you glorify God. It's a name that has been ordained of God, in fact. It's a name that was chosen by God. We don't wear man's name. You see that? We don't wear a name that glorifies a day, Pentecost. We don't wear a name that glorifies a man, Wesleyan, Lutheran. See that? We don't wear a name that glorifies a practice, Orthodox, Methodist, Method, Baptist. We don't wear names like that. See what we're saying? Those are men's names. We don't wear names that glorify people. We wear a name that glorifies Christ. We wear a name that points folks to Christ. That's the thing. Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Just be called Christian. Just be a Christian. And somebody says, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian and I'm a Baptist too. No, just be a Christian. Why can't we just do that? Why can't we just go to the Bible, open it up, read what it has to say, and say, I'm going to do that? If you did that, we'd do away with this denominational business. We'd do away with so much religious division and religious confusion today. It'd be gone if we just do what the Lord said. Well, keep reading. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Why would I encourage folks? You need to be a member also. Why would I do that? Because it describes preachers in the right way. And I'll get a little bit more. I know that's kind of a specific statement. We'll get a little bit more general too as we go. We'll actually work backwards from specific to general. But it's the idea of the clergy-laity distinction. You hear about that today, don't you? We're familiar with that. The idea of a clergy and a laity, a distinction here within the church itself. And so you have some who are the untouchables, you'd say, the ones who are supposed to know everything and know it all, and then the common people who don't know anything, and you're supposed to go and talk to them and all. That's not what is found in the Scripture. That's not what's talked about in the Bible. But in fact, we find no distinction like that made. Yes, there are those who are preachers. Sure. But that doesn't mean they are somehow on a higher level somehow than someone else. We're all on the same level, for we're all Christians. Whenever you talk about preachers, you talk about a servant. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul a servant, it says, of Jesus Christ. Titus 1 and verse 1, again. And Peter said that, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, Peter a servant of Jesus Christ. James in James 1 and 1, James a servant. Jude said, Jude a servant of Jesus. I mean, you just see this over and over. It's a servant or a slave. We're not reading about the most high right Reverend Paul speaks to you. You don't have that, do you? The most holy and beloved divine John. That's not what it says. They're servants. Sometimes they're called preachers. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7, 2 Timothy 1 verse 11, you can read these and see that here's the Apostle Paul who says that I was ordained a preacher. That idea just means chosen. It just means he was appointed to be a preacher. He's a preacher of the gospel of Christ. Now, and sometimes people say that, talk about maybe trying to give me a title. I don't want a title. I don't want that at all. If you want to call me, you can call me a preacher. If that's what you want, just say preacher. That's fine. That's all I want to be. Evangelist. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. Remember that? And in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, how God, he said, had chosen, how within his church, he said there were those who were apostles. He said there were gave some to be apostles and prophets. You remember what else? Evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, sometimes people use that word pastor, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But you look at these names. A lot of times they're just talked about as by their names. You know what? I want to get ahead of my chart. That's why I said that. But I could get ahead of my charts real easy if I'm not careful. But sometimes, what is it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, Silas, and Barnabas. Remember those? Philip. I mean, just go down the list. And it wasn't all these great flattering titles and all of this. That's not what was done. But they just describe them in the right terms. Servant, preachers, evangelists. Just call them by their names. Just say, because here are folks, it's not a greater than and a less than and a clergy laity and all of this and hierarchies and bureaucracy. It's not that. It's just plain old folks. That's what it is. I recognize there are roles that we will, and we're going to talk about that within the local body. I understand there's roles that we have, such as elders and deacons and things. But even at that, it's still not some type of a separation, greater than, less than type thing. It's not clergy and laity. There are incorrect terms used, like reverend. Reverend is not to be used by a man. In Psalm 111 and verse 9, it tells us there, holy and reverend is His name. Some of the more modern versions say awesome. Think about that the next time you use that word frivolously. What did you see? Did you see that movie? That movie was awesome. That belongs to God. Not to the movie, not to the video game, and not to the backflip somebody did on their motorcycle. What that is, reverend, awesome, that belongs to God. Holy and reverend. See, that's why I said it's not the right Reverend Peter. It's not that. That belongs to God. Furthermore, you think about titles. What about pastor? I told you we'd get to that. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, did you notice that he says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and some teachers. Notice he made a distinction between evangelist and pastor. Because those are two different works. Those are two different things that you can have within the Lord's body. Evangelist, that one who would spread and teach the gospel, teach the good news and that type of thing. But you have a pastor, you have someone there who is feeding the flock. Now who is responsible for feeding the flock? You figure out who's going to feed or shepherd the flock, you figure out who a pastor is. Now, who is that? It's the elder and elders within the congregation. Elders are called pastors, bishops. They're called overseers and that type of thing. Presbyters. See that? Now, that's what those are terms the Bible uses. For this work, for this office of an elder, pastor. And brother, you already know about that, or most know already. Brother Henderson's already put out a tract on that. Said, don't call me pastor, don't call me reverend. There's a reason for that. Because that title doesn't belong to him, doesn't belong to me. You see other names as well. Father. How about father? Matthew 23:8-10, he said, don't call any man your father upon the earth. He said, you just have the one father, and that's God. There's one father. Not many. And people come up to you and they say, and they talk about who they are and what they are and that kind of thing, and I'm father so-and-so. And I come up and talk to them, and I say, yes, sir. Hello, Mr. Smith. That's father's... hello. Yeah, I know. Mr. Smith. You know it? This is the Most High Reverend. Hello there, Mrs. Jones. That's the way that's gone, hasn't it? And, but, you see that? Because those names don't belong to men. They don't belong to anyone. It belongs here, names. How about serving? How about doing that once in a while? Instead of flattering titles. Even in the book of Job, you go back there and Elihu said, I'd learn not to give men flattering titles. And he said he would answer for that too. So if they understood that back there and long ago, why can't we figure that out today? You think about the Church of Christ. Why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And why we'd encourage folks to do that. It's because whenever you look into the objective evidence, when you just open up your Bibles and read and study, we find also that it has the right worship. You know, whenever you talk about worship, folks, God has always told men how to worship Him. Did you know that? God has never let man just go and worship however he wanted to. Did you know that? Oh, Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, there's a reason why Abel is accepted and Cain is rejected. If it's the truth that you can just worship however you please, then why was what one weren't both accepted? One was accepted, one was rejected. Hebrews 11:4, Abel's was by faith and Cain's was not. Why is that? Because God had specified. Now, He had specified in Genesis 4. He specified in the law of Moses how to do it with the priestly tribes and with the various robes and garments and the burning of incense and the animal sacrifices and on that goes. The various days and feast days and stuff. When you come to the New Testament, God has specified again. God specified in John 4 and verse 24, saying God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not ought to or might or a good chance they ought to or should. He says they must do it that way. Must is the strongest word in the English language. If you must, you can't do anything else. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth or you won't do it. That's why you had Matthew 15 and verses 8 and 9. And folks there, He said, who are worshiping God in vain. In vain they do worship Me. How did they worship in vain as they taught for doctrines the commandments of men? Okay, let's read that for a moment then. And look here and see the right worship. It has the right worship. We read about singing in the Scripture, don't we? And we spent time Sunday morning talking about singing and that, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but just understand, when you talk about singing, He says in Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in or with your heart to the Lord. He says that's the responsibility that we have. Here writing to that Ephesian church and saying we need to sing. Colossians 3:16, again to that church saying teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We sing praises to God. See that? We're singing just like we've done tonight, just like we did yesterday, we did it tonight. Lord willing, do all this week, and every time we gather, we sing praises to God. Furthermore, there are prayers that are offered. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, if I direct your attention back to Acts 2 for a moment, notice that after the folks had heard the word, they were told to repent and be baptized, and they did, about 3,000. Verse 41, about 3,000 were saved that day. Acts 2 and verse 42 then says there that they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued in prayers, didn't they? And so you find the church praying to God at various times. This is just one example where you see this. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. They had to pray, didn't they? And they did so in prayer as worship to God. Furthermore, was the subject of preaching. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching. That's the preaching. See that? There's preaching of God's Word. In Acts 20 and verse 7, talks about when there at Troas, it says that the disciples had come together, he said, to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech till midnight. He was preaching the Word. The Word was being preached all of there, Acts chapter 2, and many other times. There's a teaching and preaching that takes place whenever we worship God. You talk about the right worship, we're talking about folks who would partake of the Lord's Supper like we did yesterday. Partaking of the Lord's Supper. There as a memorial to the Lord's death. And how that unleavened bread, symbolic of His body, and the fruit of the vine, symbolic of His shed blood. And we remember that sacrifice. We remember what He did every first day of the week. That's Acts 20 and verse 7 we read a moment ago. But also it's Acts 2:42. And I think sometimes that verse doesn't get as much attention as it deserves. Acts 2 and verse 42, when did that take place? They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. That breaking of bread, folks, that's the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? Now, a little bit later on, they're going to talk about breaking bread from house to house, and that's a different thing. That's a common meal. And it took place day by day, house by house, and all that. But we're talking about the breaking of the bread on this day, in Acts 2, verse 42, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, when did that take place? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Do you know what day the day of Pentecost was? First day of the week. Sure was. Passover feast was on the Sabbath. They counted seven Sabbaths. He told them in the book of Leviticus, you count seven Sabbaths. Well, seven times seven, that's 49. But he said on the morrow, that's this feast day. So seven Sabbaths. All right, that's the last day of the week. That's the seventh. We would say Saturday today. And so seven Sabbaths, and then on the morrow, first day of the week. See that? So here in Acts 2, verse 42, they're partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Jerusalem. Here they're doing it again at Troas. And we're going to see this happening also, not only in Jerusalem, in Troas, but also in Galatia and in Corinth. I says, what are you talking about? Well, when the giving, remember that commandment for the giving was, that's the next act of worship. It's like we talked about Sunday morning. These are spiritual sacrifices. Every one of these are spiritual sacrifices. Now this giving, he says, was done, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. Upon, he says, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So he gave order to the churches of Galatia to do this. He said, then you do it. So that's Galatia, Corinth, then Jerusalem and Troas. If I'm not mistaken, that's at least seven churches. At least seven if I count four for Galatia. There could have been more, by the way. It depends on North or South Galatia. But if I just stick with the four that I know, Acts 13, and then that one, Corinth, is five, six, seven. At least seven churches scattered throughout the Middle East and on into Europe at that time. And here are folks gathered on the first day of the week. How about that? And here he says, the guys on the first day of the week, yes, for the Lord's Supper, and yes, for the giving. That's when this takes place. And this is the time of worship. Now these other acts, the singing, prayers, and preaching, they can take place day by day, and in fact ought to. And should. You pray daily? You read your Bible, study your Bible daily? Do you? What about singing? You ever sing? Then when you talk about the Lord's Supper and the giving, He has specified that's the first day of the week. But notice, please, it's not just any day you want it, it's the first day of the week. How often, so somebody says, well, how often am I supposed to take of the Lord's Supper? How often are we supposed to give? Well, let me ask you something. How many weeks have a first day? Once you figure out how many weeks have a first day, you'll figure out how often this is supposed to take place. That's what we find in it. And that's why we won't have a giving tonight. We're not going to take up a collection tonight. You know what? And that's, it's not just because it's, quote, our tradition. It's not because, well, we're afraid somebody might think we're in it for the money. That's not it. We're not in it for the money, but that's not the reason. The reason there's not a collection tonight, and the reason there's not a Lord's Supper taken there provided tonight, the reason why we don't have a Lord's Supper at weddings and funerals like is often done, the reason why the Lord's Supper is not taken at other times is because that's not what the Lord said. He's been specific on how His worship is to be. Anything more is too much. And anything less is not enough. See that? Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? There it is. When you think about these things, you remember also, my friends, it has the right organization. Now you think about the Lord's church. Now this is something that we need to consider. When folks are baptized into Christ, the Lord adds them to His church. Acts 2:47. Jesus had promised, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. But you do understand that Jesus did not say, I will build the Wellsburg Church of Christ. Do you know He didn't say that? Acts 2:47 does not say the Lord added to the Wellsburg Church of Christ everybody that was being saved. It doesn't say that. What we're talking about is the difference between the church, the body of Christ, this called out group of people worldwide in every nation, living and dead, I might say too. You know those who sleep in Jesus? If you sleep in Jesus, that means you're still a Christian. If you stopped being a Christian when you died, then you didn't sleep in Jesus, did you? If the relationship in Christ is in this world only, to borrow a phrase, we're of all men most miserable. If that's all we could do is just be a Christian right now. But you understand, folks, that we're talking about that in that worldwide sense or that universal sense. That's what we're talking about when He says, I'll build my church. Christians everywhere, all in allegiance to Christ, has no organization. It's not organized. It's just Christians everywhere. But I tell you what happens. There are Christians who will come together. And when Christians come in one location, living in the Wellsburg area, living in Owensboro, Kentucky, living in Nashville, Tennessee, living in Portland, Maine, or wherever, when they in one location agree to work and worship together, now they form a local congregation. Hence, you have the church at Colossae, at Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, because in every city there was a church in those cities of Galatia, that region. That's why you had that. Now, among that group, among one group in a local location like that, who agree to work and worship together within the confines of a city or of a region, it is here that you find organization. And you find the organization of elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1 says it. He talks about here in Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of... There it is again. The servants of Jesus Christ. Huh. Do you notice that? What they call themselves? That's what we were talking about a minute ago. Servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints which are in Christ at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So here's bishops or elders, pastors, deacons, and saints. And saints are just Christians, aren't they? So if you have elders, deacons, and saints, that's what the local body is about. You look here in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the first 7 verses, you read about the qualifications of elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 8 through 13, qualifications of deacons. You read this again in Titus 1, 5 to 9 with the qualifications of elders. You read elders in these two passages and deacons in this one. But that's it, isn't it? You don't read about qualifications of anything else. But elders, plural, and deacons, plural, for a congregation. The Lord hath made you overseers, he said. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, talks about the feeder, shepherd of the flock, which is among you. That's how we know elders only oversee one congregation. It's not one set of elders over 5 and 6 congregations. No, that's not it. You oversee the flock among you. That's it. And that's what happens here. In Titus 1 and verse 5, he talks about the fact that I've left thee in Crete, he said, to set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city. Why? Because every city where there is a church needed elders in it. He said, that's what you need. And you're lacking without it. This is the organization that God commanded. This is the organization that God has talked about in it. And so we need to appreciate that. Yes, every local church is autonomous with its own elders and with its own deacons. What the word autonomous means, it just means self-ruling. It's a self-ruling group. That's what makes the Lord's church, in one way you'd say, well, that's a weakness because you don't have, you know, this one tied in with that one, that one, that one, that one. So you have these little small groups here and great big groups over here. Well, but it's also a strength. Because if this group over in this town goes astray, that don't affect us, does it? And something happens in West Virginia, it doesn't affect people in Kentucky as such. I'm not saying not concerned, not saying won't be sad about it, but I'm saying it won't affect us like, and that church goes away and we go away too. See that? Each one is self-ruling. Each one is autonomous there. Where the church is oversown, where the church is there, with the oversight of elders, the service of the deacons, and all saints, that's everybody by the way, all saints there together, working, worshiping together to spread the gospel in that community. See that? Why I'm a member of the Church of Christ? These are just a few reasons. It has the right organization, and it has the right, calls its people by the right name, and it has the right worship, and it started at the right time. And it has the right head. It has the right founder. But the reason why that they are right, the reason those reasons are right and say that the Church of Christ is right, is not because we just got up and took a vote one day. It's not because we just decided we're right. It's not because Congress passed a resolution that says, you're right. It's because the Bible says. And if the Bible is anything, the Bible is right. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. God is true and He says it's right, then it's right. And I need to remember that. Why should you be a member of the Church of Christ? For these reasons. And like I said, perhaps even yourself, you say, well, I've been here for years. Fine. Examine these reasons. Is this really why you're here? Is this really why you're here? Or are you here for some other reason? Make sure that the reasons why you're here are scriptural reasons. And I'll give you one last point, and that is this. The Lord's church, the Church of Christ, teaches the right plan of salvation. Oops. So whenever you think about what I must do to be saved, what is it? This is the Lord's plan. It's not my plan. It's not Tim Henderson's plan. It's not anyone else's plan. It's not Ken and Paula's plan. This is the Lord's plan. It's not the Marshall plan, is it? It's the Lord's plan. And He says you must hear the gospel just as you've done this evening. You need to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. Believe that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Whenever you're baptized for the remission of your sins, the Bible says they can be washed away, Acts 22:16. Washed away to rise to walk in newness of life and live for Him all the days of your life. Maybe you've done those things initially, but you've fallen away. The Lord has a plan for you too, whereby you can come in repentance, confession of those things, and pray God to forgive you. We'd be glad even tonight to pray with you, to pray for you. The Bible says God will forgive you. You can be right in the sight of God. Whatever the case may be, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, not my invitation, the Lord's invitation, whereby He will add you to His church, and you're subject in whatever way, won't you come right now while we're standing, while we're saying.